Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. When you hear the phrase Lutheranism and the arts, you might have to scratch your head for a second and then say, okay, maybe we're talking here about Bach. And of course, that's a connection that many do make, although many sadly don't make, a connection between Lutheran theology, the Reformation, and the great work of Johann Sebastian Bach. But what about the other end of the arts, the visual spectrum of the arts, arts architecture, and the other aesthetic arts there? Does Lutheranism have any place to stake its claim there, both historically and theologically? Joining us to talk about the impact of Lutheranism on the arts on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 4th, Dr. Angus Manouse. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's author of a chapter in the new book, Where Christ is Present. His chapter's titled, The Cultural and Aesthetic Impact of Lutheranism. Dr. Manouse, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me on the show, Todd.
Why is it that the earliest Lutherans wanted to keep the aesthetic in church, wanted to keep the visual arts in connection with the church, and the other streams of the Reformation didn't necessarily?
Yeah, the other streams, the Anabaptists in particular, thought that there was a danger of idolatry, and so the iconoclasts went around literally smashing these images because they were concerned about the veneration of the saints and how these images could be misused. But Luther's understanding of idolatry was much more profound. He realized that man is an inveterate image maker, and if you deprive him of concrete images, he'll continue to develop his own mental images and still be an idolater. And so he thought that a better solution instead is to accept this fact about us and to develop images that point beyond themselves. So just as in the Eastern Orthodox, you have this emphasis on icons, or in some areas of Christianity, you have the idea of stained glass windows, the Wittenberg School of Art, which was developed in dialogue between Cranach and Luther, emphasized a kind of especially flattened image, which you'll notice in some of Cranach's masterpieces. And what this does is it encourages the viewer to look through the picture. So you see the picture as emblematic of divine truths rather than fixating on the individuals depicted themselves. And so this was a brilliant attempt to try to counteract the natural idolatry of humanity.
Was there a theology? You mentioned Luther's more refined view of idolatry and in particular the First Commandment. Was there also a theological reason, a broader theological reason, why Lutherans so easily embraced the visual and in particular the concrete kind of tangible nature of the arts?
Yeah, I mean, it goes together with the emphasis on Christ as the center of all things. Luther emphasized that our clearest picture of who God is the man Jesus Christ. As we see him, hasten to the stable, he says. Focus our attention on what this man does. And so this emphasis on the incarnation, on God becoming man, means that for Luther, we should be able to hold up these images as an avenue of access towards God and not simply point out their dangers in possibly leading us away from God. So the incarnational emphasis of the theology is key here.
Did they develop at the time, at least the time of the Reformation, did they articulate this in a way, or was it just kind of embedded in the way that they preserved their church practice? You mentioned the iconoclast painting over and breaking down stuff, Lutherans keeping and preserving those things. Was it articulated in any way by Luther or the other reformers?
Yes, it was, because, for example, Luther very soon preached openly against Karlstadt, because Karlstadt, smashing images and glass and Wittenberg, Luther, in his response to the Anabaptists, had to develop a theological reason why it was possible to retain these images. And, of course, he opposed idolatry just as strongly as Karlstadt did, but he thought it was naive, just as it's naive to think, as the Pharisees did, that you could become a holy person by cleaning up your external actions when the problem is your heart. The essence of idolatry, as we see Luther tell us in his commentary on the First Commandment in the Large Catechism, is the attitude of the heart. That's where someone's God is. And we need to keep focused on that dimension, rather than thinking that we can simply clean things up externally. So I think the theological reasons for this actually go very, very deep. And it means then that Luther was a tremendous supporter of the arts, both the visual arts and, of course, music, as you mentioned.
Okay, so if that's the case, then does this explain why the earliest Lutherans, perhaps not Luther himself or others, but the earliest Lutheran lay people, in particular the nobility, continued to patronize the arts?
Yeah, I think it does. I thought that there was a healthy role for the arts. And you see, for example, Albrecht Dürer, although he officially remained in the Catholic Church, nonetheless, it's very clear from his correspondence with Luther that he was deeply impressed with Luther's theology. And many of these people, Dürer and Cranach and so forth, they continued to do portraits, and that was part of the whole patronage system in the arts at that time. And it was, what was very interesting, though, was that even as they showed figures, they were doing something very different from the Renaissance artists. The Renaissance artists still had carried on the Greco-Roman ideal. So they pictured nobility in such a way that they looked like the beautiful people who have their lives together. But you see already in some of the work of Cranach in particular, a realistic portrayal, even of the wealthy, the famous, and the aristocrats, showing that we do have this dual nature, simultaneously saint and sinner. So even in these works, which you might think would just be sort of, puff pieces that you do for money, some of them you see very clearly a much deeper understanding of the nature of human beings.
This kind of raises the broader question about how Lutheran theology understands human culture. How would you describe that to us?
Yeah, basically that we have to keep this duality in mind, that the fall mars and misdirects all of our faculties and the world itself. We know, it says in Romans 8, is groaning and awaiting redemption. And yet at the same time, we are saved by grace. And so this duality means that on the one hand, you can show the full truth of man as falling short of standards which he himself recognizes, as the philosopher Blaise Pascal later expressed, in the idea that man is wretched yet also great, because he knows that he falls short of these standards, like a deposed king. And so as a result, one can show this dark and truth in its entirety and yet use it to point people to Christ. Whereas going back to the Greco-Roman tradition, which the Renaissance brought back, they had the ideal of the wise man, and the wise man was somebody who'd figured out how to live through developing virtue. But of course, Luther followed Augustine, who realized that we value virtue mainly because we are so wicked that it's a curb on our evil. And really the only true wise man depicted in Scripture is Christ. And so we can show the flaws and the frailty of human beings and show thereby their need for Christ, in whom all the wisdom of God is present and revealed.
I want to come back to that truth-telling at the heart of Lutheran influence on the visual arts. Before we come back to that, this notion that the Reformation occurs here in conjunction with another great epoch of history that's usually recognized, the Renaissance, which was a flourishing of not just learning but also of the arts as well. How much was that an influence in the early Reformation?
It certainly was. I mean, wherever the Renaissance brought back a focus on the original languages and the original text and the humane letters and that kind of learning, the Reformers completely accepted that. What they did not accept, though, was the uncritical adoption of Aristotelian understandings of human nature, because Aristotle did not understand the full impact and reach of the fall, and as a result, could not see the wonder of the gospel. So it was a critical adoption. Certainly, in terms of the tools of the trade, they followed the Renaissance. I mean, just as Luther benefited from Erasmus's Bible, the painters who subscribed to Reformation theology certainly benefited from the Renaissance techniques in painting. But they did something differently with them. They wanted to use those same techniques to tell the truth about man so that they could tell the truth about Christ.
So they would not have been advocates of kind of an idealized man or an idealized notion of beauty. A lot of the art that you look at the time of leading into the Renaissance has a very idealized view of man.
Yeah, it certainly does. It shows you the Roman Catholic idea of grace completing nature, and here's the ideal, noble, wise man. And yet, of course, if one accepts total depravity, what you see rather in Cranach, for example, a great example is his picture of Cybutus in 1511. And this is from Stephen Osmond's text, the sermon, the serpent and the lamb. In a tormented face and the searching hands of the famous orator, the viewer beholds only angst. Although a wondrous creature, man remains inconstant and unreliable, unsure of what he wants and stymied when he gets it, altogether his own worst enemy and by no means any prescient Renaissance lord of all. Quite striking, the same skill, the same techniques, but a very different anthropology. Because, as we know, the articles in the Apology, for example, of the Augsburg Confession, the articles on original sin and justification go together. To tell the truth about the gospel, we first have to tell the truth about man's sinful condition, and that's what you see in these tremendous works of the Reformation.
So it was clearly driven, we would say today, by a worldview, but I think they probably would have said by a religious idea that it came through very clearly in the art that was influenced by Lutheran theology.
Yeah, it came through very clearly. It was driven by their understanding of the theology. It was also driven by their recognition that this was true. Cranach himself, essentially in his life, went through a midlife crisis. He knew that this reality that Paul talks about in Romans 7, the good that I would, that I do not, the evil that I would not, that I keep on doing. But that is what real life was, even for the faithful Christian. And so they had two sources of this truth, the uncovering of the real message of Scripture and honest reflection on their own lives.
So they reject this notion of art to idealize. What would they have made of the notion of art to moralize?
Well, art to moralize, if it suggests that man can somehow perfect himself, again, that would be problematic. The goal is always to show, sometimes explicitly to portray, as in many of Cranach's pictures of the crucifixion, but certainly to draw people to see their need for Christ, and that's where it's that righteousness, the alien righteousness of God, that they need to be drawn toward, and not our own righteousness, which we know is like filthy rags.
Did they understand a major element of the arts to be its power to teach or even to preach?
Yes. I mean, on the other hand, though this won't make us righteous before God, it was certainly part of what is called, you know, the second major movement of the Reformation, the first being getting the correct picture of God's relation to man correct. But the second one, of course, is how do you transform culture? And there the emphasis was highly pedagogical, and so you get these wonderful pictures which actually include people holding books, because as we know, Luther was in favor of public education, and he realized that you could not expect a reformation of the church unless you reformed education, and if you had people reading books, and of course, especially scripture. So in that sense, in the left-hand kingdom or our earthly life, certainly there's a moralizing influence that holds up the value of education and raising up faithful Christians.
Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest. We're talking about the impact of Lutheranism on the arts. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of a chapter in the new book, Where Christ is Present. His chapter is titled, The Cultural and Aesthetic Impact of Lutheranism. When we come back, we'll talk about the devotional use of the visual arts among the early Lutherans, and then we'll move a little beyond the earliest to why the impact in the visual arts of Lutheranism to a certain extent has waned down to practically nothing today. We'll be right back.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest, people who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the impact of Lutheranism on the arts. Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest. He is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. And if you've put off getting your associate's, your bachelor's, or your master's degree, just click on Concordia University, Wisconsin online logo at our website, issuesetc.org. Enter the program code ISSUES. They've set it up especially for us, and they will waive your application fee. It's lifelong Lutheran learning, Concordia University, Wisconsin online. Dr. Manoogian, one of the big parts of at least the visual arts for the earliest Lutherans and the second, third generations had to do with their devotional use, and not just, you know, kind of depictions of our theology in catechisms, but altarpieces and major works of art, we would call them today, in the environs of churches. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, the art very much shapes how a person thinks at a profound subconscious level, just as you find it. The nature of church architecture. It speaks things that we find very difficult to put in words to us. It creates attitudes in us, you know, so that, for example, the Gothic architecture will create a certain kind of response in the soul of a person. And this devotional art that's constantly there in the background, presenting you know, Christ's work as a gift for us, holding up the family. There it is in the background, and it's constantly creating a certain kind of attitude of humility, faith, and veneration. Even if somebody is not thinking it through at a kind of intellectual level.
Here is where, and I want to be careful here because I agree with what you've said so far on their tendency not to idealize the human condition and the visual arts among the earliest Lutherans. But here is where, at least in one area, perhaps they did. And that is in depictions of kind of the advance of the Reformation, there are pictures where you'll have Luther in a pulpit, you'll have the people very devotedly with their hands folded, being baptized, receiving the Lord's Supper, kind of collages of the life of the church that are very idealized. And my argument has always been that those were not there to show us what the Reformation really looked like. It was much messier than that in the congregations. They were there to show us what the goal of the Reformation would be. What are your thoughts there, Dr.
Yeah, Lewis? Yeah, I think that's right. And I think they're there to encourage us. I mean, they're rather obviously larger than life, and everybody knows that the actual living out of the Reformation was extremely messy and full of conflicts and all the rest of it. But they serve then just a pedagogical purpose. Look, this is our goal here, to preach the gospel in its purity and to educate people so that we raise them up in the faith. And so you've got to at some point paint a picture of the goals that you were striving towards, even though you know that wrestling with sin, we are never going to fully achieve them.
Was there any, to be, you know, just to kind of extend the ability to critique a little bit here, was there ever any tendency to propagandize?
Yes. Anyone who has seen the woodcuts that circulated and their depictions of the papacy, I mean, these were pretty hard-hitting and sometimes rather unpleasant cartoons that were there to highlight corruption in the church. These were probably not the greatest artistic achievements of the Reformation, but they served a purpose all the same, and that was to inform people about corruption in the church that need to be opposed. I mean, in the case of the sale of the indulgences or immoral, greedy behavior by church officials, somebody had to be there to blow the whistle on it. So I think that perhaps is more on the level of media and satire division rather than the best artwork.
So we need to consume the art that we're looking at here from this era, understanding its context and understanding its purpose, before we simply start drawing conclusions from what we're seeing there.
Yeah, I think that's fair with all of art. If art is being produced vocationally, then that means there is an intended audience that the artist is trying to reach and serve. And those people engaging in the propaganda were trying to end abuses in the church, and that's very different from showing someone a truth about their eternal destiny.
One other question on the visual arts, then I do want to talk about what they probably would have called natural philosophy and the Lutheran contribution to that. You suggest that perhaps Lukas Cranach could be viewed as emblematic of all of this. Why him?
Well, I mean, you know, he and Luther were godfathers to each other's children. It seems that Cranach had a sort of a natural grasp of Lutheran theology. They worked together. Cranach actually helped publish some of Luther's early writings and helped in the distribution of some of his ideas. His pictures perhaps most clearly and faithfully portray some of the themes of Lutheran theology in both kingdoms. It's hard to think of a single artist who is a better fit. Although, of course, Dürer as well was certainly was very fine, and Cranach studied Dürer's work.
What would how would you distinguish between the two? Because those are often the church remembers them in the same breath: Albrecht Dürer and Lukas Cranach. How would you distinguish between the two?
I think that there is somehow a greater theological depth in Cranach's work, and this is perhaps hard to put one's finger on, but I really do think that when you consider that Cranach was at one time effectively running public relations for Luther by offering out his printing press, that there is more an intentional goal of expressing Lutheran truths through his artwork, and so while Cranach did learn his techniques from Dürer as an apprentice and certainly admired his work, I think Cranach is just simply a more eloquent spokesperson.
Now, in the theme of telling the truth about man, about the world, about Christ, those are those three aspects that you note with visual arts. When it came to natural philosophy, what we would call today science, Did the earliest Lutherans have the same goals, to simply tell the truth?
Yeah, I think so. And it's interesting that the common theme between art and science is to realize that you're depicting the penultimate. A work of art is designed to point beyond itself to God. Our scientific theories, in the same way, they are the best efforts of finite fallen man to come up with a model of what God has done in nature. And so you get that recognition of the limitations of our faculties. This is why I think it was perfectly okay for Wittenberg to allow its astronomers to study Copernicus's system, because they thought, well, this is a valuable mathematical system. Some people at the time worried that perhaps it had some conflict with Scripture, but they pointed out, well, actually, Scripture in these areas is speaking about how things look from a terrestrial perspective, and so the classic text in Joshua 10, well, you know, the sun may look still, but this doesn't mean that there is an absolute statement of the earth being stationary. And so they were quite capable of saying that, look, these are just models. They can help us to connect appearances. What you don't do is invest them with the same ultimate authority as the Word of God. And so there's a commonality between their cautious and yet encouraging attitude towards science and toward art.
So just as it would seem ludicrous for an artist to draw a picture or sculpt a form, and somehow he's in essence making a model of a truth there. These early Lutheran scientists would say, what we're dealing with here is models. The truth belongs to God and may or may not be accurately depicted in the model, but we can still study the models.
Right, and that's the big difference. You've got Steven Weinberg in his famous book, Dreams of a Final Theory. Well, he, like several other of these modern cosmologists, actually hopes to find a final theory in physics. The attitude here is, no, we're always dealing with the penultimate, our best current efforts to make sense of what we observe. And we understand very clearly, 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a mirror dimly, now we know in part, then we will know in full, even as we are fully known. So we know that what we're dealing with is partial knowledge and flawed knowledge because of our finitude and our sin. And I think that's an excellent model, because on the one hand, you have the confidence that you can find some truth, because nature is a book inscribed by God himself. There is orderly truth there to be discovered. But you also have the humility, no, it won't be the whole truth, and we can expect that there will be certain biases and limitations even in our best models and theories.
Dr. Angus Manoogia is our guest. We're talking about the impact of Lutheranism on the arts and natural philosophy. It's Tuesday afternoon, August the 4th. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue this conversation. We're going to talk a little bit about, while they had the confidence that... the confidence in God's revelation and the lack of confidence in their own ability to understand it, at the same time, they did view both as two different kinds of revelation. We'll talk about that after this.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran Thought, Lutheran Substance, Lutheran Music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the impact of Lutheranism on the arts and on the natural sciences. Dr. Angus Manoogia is our guest, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of a chapter in the new book, Where Christ is Present. His chapter is titled, The Cultural and Aesthetic Impact of Lutheranism. We'll post a link to this book at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. They were dealing there, as you've pointed out, Dr. Manoogia, with what they considered to be two kinds of revelation, one being infallible from God himself, and the other one, while from God himself, at least man's perception of it, quite fallible. But you have a couple of examples where they tried to marry theology and science in a way that ended up distorting that relationship. What are they?
Yeah, well, I mean, the Catholic Church, of course, decided that it would create a synthesis between Aristotelian thought, particularly its metaphysics, and the developments of science. And this is a bad idea, because what Aristotle does in his doctrine of essences is he tries to anticipate what nature must do. And in the medieval period, there were already various thinkers who began to question this on the grounds that God is free, divine voluntarism. If God is free, then God is free to inscribe in nature whatever he wants. And this was very clearly understood by the scientists of the Reformation, just as they realized that in Scripture, your duty is exegesis, to read what the text says, not eisegesis, to try and impose a meaning on the text or something you anticipate or expect it to mean. And they applied the same lesson to reading the book of nature. And as a result, then, you'll see, for example, whereas for centuries, scientists had thought that planetary orbits were compound circular motions. Here you have Kepler, who was determined to think God's thoughts after him. As he studies the astronomical data about Mars, he discerns that the actual pattern that he's reading there is an ellipse. This is what he's reading, not what perhaps he expected to find. So that's one example. And of course, today we see many churches falling over themselves to embrace Darwinian evolutionary theory. And I think that fundamentally it's the same error, because what you're doing is you are taking the ultimate and perfect authority of Scripture, and you are marrying it with the latest temporal, contingent, finite, flawed works of the mind of man. And that just seems to be a bad way to go, because when that scientific theory starts to be discredited, it will lead people to think there's something wrong with the theology, and you are always then going to end up with a widow. Science's glory is to change, and we should expect that scientific theories will be abandoned. And so the Lutheran approach, I think, has great advantages here, because what it will do, standing on the Word of God, we can dialogue with any of the world's theorists. If a theory is insightful, if we can use it to serve our neighbor, to that extent, we can use the theory. But what we don't do is buy into it as if it has ultimate truth. That raises up a scientific model as if it has the same status as Scripture itself. Richard Niebuhr's memorable expression, what it does is it absolutizes the relative. And you get two errors. You bring down Scripture to the same level as a mere scientific theory, as if somehow it's fallible and revisable, or you raise up science as if it's the infallible authority, and then, again, Scripture becomes something that you can change, and we no longer have the infallible Word of God.
And with only about 30 seconds here then, Dr. Manoj, their ultimate goal, you said, is to tell the truth about Christ. With about 30 seconds, what do you mean by that?
Well, if we tell the truth about man and his condition, that will show us our need for Christ. And if we realize the truth about the natural world, we'll realize that no scientific theory can supply what it is that Christ has supplied. We won't, like Richard Dawkins, see science as some kind of a religion that we can depend on.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's author of a chapter in the new book, Where Christ is Present. Dr. Manoj's chapter is titled, The Cultural and Aesthetic Impact of Lutheranism. Dr. Manoj, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.